Amen. So this morning we're going to start out with confession time. Those of you who are older, when you were in school and you had a book report to give, but you wanted to get the contents of the book or an outline quick, what did you use? Cliff's Notes. Today is probably Chat GPT, and there's a principle here, so I'm not encouraging either. But Cliff's Notes were a helpful way to get a quick outline of a book. Acts 1:8 is what I'll call the Cliff's Notes of this whole book of Acts. It's on the back of your highlights. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you get an outline of where this book goes. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where we've been to this point in the book. That's all about to change. We're about to go into the next phase in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In our prayer meeting, my dad always likes to remind us that part of that end of the earth is right here this morning. Prescott, isn't that cool?
Yeah.
The adventure continues. So we know it's going to spread, but the how it spread may have come as a shock to the early church and may be surprising to some of you. Acts 8:3, we read it last week, said Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That word ravaging in the Greek was very picturesque. It was like a wild boar tearing its prey. Pastor Aaron last year hunted wild boar in Texas. If you ever saw Old Yeller, spoiler, the dog dies, bring your tissues. But you remember the part where he's out there hunting in the tree and he falls out into that pack of wild boars and they tear him and the dog up. That's the vehemence with which Saul was persecuting the church. It's that reality of persecution that led R. Kent Hughes to write, following the church through Acts is like following a wounded deer through a forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. Now that's the hard news, but there's some good news that goes along with us, and that's where we pick up today, Acts 8:4. As Philip goes, it says, now those who were scattered went about what? Preaching the word. And that word for scattered there was used of farmers sowing their seed. As they escaped the persecution, they passed on the word of God, the word of Christ. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now it's important we know this is not the Apostle Philip, not one of the 12. This is the Philip we met in Acts chapter 6. He's listed there right after Stephen. They both help serve the widows. And it'd be easy to read this verse quickly. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. You may say, why does it say down? Because Jerusalem was elevated. Okay, so it's not down geographically. In that sense, it was north, but it was down topographically to Samaria. But I want to talk about that little word Samaria there for a minute. Some of you know some stuff about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. And Philip was a Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew influenced by the Greek Empire, but he was a Jew. Some of you remember Jesus' interactions with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He's sitting there as a Jewish rabbi and much more talking to her. And do you remember her response? John 4:9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John gets right to it there. He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. No dealings with Samaritans. You might say, why? What's the big deal? Give you a quick history overview. We can't go too far in depth. But in the Old Testament, you remember there were 12 tribes. Around Solomon's death, they split into two kingdoms, north and south. And those northern 10 tribes eventually were overtaken by the Assyrians, 722 BC. Many of them were hauled out of Israel. And you know what the Assyrians did? They replaced many of them with Gentiles. So now you got this mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And as they start to build relationships, the southern kingdom, who would view themselves as the pure Jews, say they're a bunch of half-breeds up there in the north. And it got worse. Because you remember, eventually, the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon. They stayed pure among themselves, and then they came back, and they wanted to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans that were around said, hey, can we help you? The southern kingdom said, no. Why? To them, they're a bunch of defiled half-breeds, right? And so after that, the Samaritans started actively opposing the southerners as they rebuilt that temple. And it got worse. Eventually, the Samaritans had their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, rival to the Jerusalem temple. And at one point in 6 AD, it got so bad that the Samaritans took human bones and scattered them around the temple in Jerusalem, thus defiling it. Needless to say, there's a lot of tension here. I was thinking today, it's not a perfect parallel, but you might imagine the tension between Israel and Hamas. We're talking a lot of animosity, okay? One Jewish rabbi said of the Samaritans, let no man eat their bread, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh. A popular prayer at that time was, Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. But here's Philip, the Jewish evangelist, going to the city of Samaria and proclaiming to them the Christ. And watch what happens. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention. That phrase is going to come up a couple times today. Paid attention. What are you paying attention to? The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And I want you to imagine being there that day, because watch what happened as he proclaimed the truth. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. There was much joy in that city. How's the joy in your walk? I asked because a quote I read this week kind of drove home and said, it is a counterfeit Christianity which brings an atmosphere of gloom. The real thing radiates joy. It radiates joy. That kind of joy in what happened there that day as people were set free from demons and those who couldn't move, moved, and those who couldn't walk, now walked. It reminds me of Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the prophecy about Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You hear the joy that Christ came to bring to your life and mine? Let me ask you, have you experienced the joy and freedom that comes only in Christ? I want to go on. We meet an interesting character in Samaria. Every city has its characters. Every church has its characters. Verse 9, we're going to meet a man named Simon. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Now, you need to understand that this is not illusionary stuff like Harry Houdini. If you enjoy that, that's okay. Okay? In the Bible, magic is never downplayed as something that's not real. It's treated as something very real, very powerful, but satanic in origin. Magic, sorcery, divination, astrology have no place in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Stop looking at those horoscopes. God's in control. But you can see how real the Bible treats magic, and in books like Exodus. Moses shows up there before Pharaoh and turns his staff into a snake with God's power. And what do Pharaoh's magicians do? They make their own snakes. They're evil ways. But the Bible is always also clear that God's power trumps Satan's. You remember Moses' snake devoured theirs? So don't mess around with magic. I'll never forget a story from my mother-in-law about her growing up years. It was the years where the Ouija board was a growing fad. And her and her friends got together, just thought they'd be having some fun and try it out. And she was all in until they asked a question about who she was interested in romantically as that thing started to move, and it got four or five letters in to who she was after. She pulled her hands off and said, "I want nothing to do with this. This is real. Don't dabble in magic." But that's what Simon was up to. And he was using it to glorify himself, saying that he himself was somebody great. Here's paid attention again. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Now, in the book of Acts, keep in mind the context. We've already read that God said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That's God's power. And here's Satan's counterfeit. And they paid attention to him, idolized him. We got to be careful about idolizing humans. There should be no one in our lives that's on the same level as Jesus. This man is the power of God that's called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He wanted the glory. And this goes all the way back to Satan himself. Many of you know from Isaiah and Ezekiel the origins of Satan, that he was a glorious angel on God's side with a wonderful task to do for God and his glory, but that was not enough for him. What did he say? "I want to become like the Most High." And he was cast out. He was cast out for his pride. I want to talk to you as we approach the last days of history, and only the Lord knows the time. Truly, biblically, we've been in the last days since the days of Christ. But beware. Just because someone does signs does not mean they're someone you should follow. Matthew 24:4 says, "See that no one leads you astray." Jesus said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And they will lead many astray. Or how about 2 Thessalonians 2:9? "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." You got to look deeper than signs. Who's getting the glory, and what's the message that goes along with it? And I think about the way these people paid attention to Simon the magician. And I want us to all ask an important question. Is there anyone in your life other than Jesus who has captured your amazement and worship? If so, that idol needs to be torn down this morning. I want to talk about belief. It's amazing what happened in Samaria. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ," he came preaching salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, "that all who receive him receive the right to become children of God and citizens of his kingdom." And they believed. They were baptized, both men and women. Salvation has come to Samaria. Salvation has come to Samaria. Verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed." We're going to talk about that more a little bit later. This magician says he believed. "And after being baptized, he continued with Philip." And you see at the end of this verse where Simon's focus was, seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I believe there's something in Simon that says, this guy's got a lot of power. I hang out with him. That could be beneficial to me. But many in this city found salvation that day. John 17:3. I think of what Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What about you? Have you believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Have you received the Lord Jesus by faith? Let's go on to verse 14. Philip, the evangelist, remember, he's not one of the apostles. He's a Hellenistic Jew on the run because of the persecution, telling people about Jesus. But salvation comes to Samaria, and the word gets back to Jerusalem, to the church. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, two of the apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now some of you are saying, hold on, hold the train. Because when I read in Romans 8, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. It's a package deal. And to that I say, amen. What is going on here? This is a transition period as the church spreads from Jerusalem now to the Samaritans. And I believe, along with many others, that the reason the Lord chose to wait until the apostles got there was if Philip, this Hellenistic Jew, had gone down there and shared the gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit, there could have been a split in the church. Oh, okay, yeah, he's a Hellenistic Jew, and they're Samaritans. They got their church, but the Jewish Jews back in Jerusalem, they got their own church. But the Lord wanted no part of that. The Lord has one church with one head, Jesus Christ. And this was not the full step to Gentiles, that would come, but this was kind of a halfway step. The Samaritans. Okay, it's kind of like how I got my wife into coffee. I hate to tell you this about her, but when we first met, she didn't drink any coffee.
Oh, man.
But she's changed. And I'll tell you how we did that. We started with half a cup of creamer and half a cup of coffee. And we're still working on the whole black cup. That's coming, Lord willing. You guys keep praying. But that helped her take this step. This is a halfway step to Gentiles. Hey, remember I told you those Samaritans are half-breeds? Well, they're in. And by the apostles going down, they're showing clearly that there is one church. We're all in this together. We see the Lord's desire for oneness. In Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verse 13, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles there, but the idea is the same. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I believe, along with many, that that dividing wall of hostility referred to a literal wall that was in the temple that separated Jews and Gentiles. No more in Christ. And we see this beautiful first step with the Samaritans. Now, I want to ask a question that I want us to take seriously. Don't just blow it off. Knowing God's heart for one church and a gospel for all people, are there any people groups you've closed your heart to? Are there any people groups you need to open your heart to when it comes to taking the good news of Jesus? Let me make this very practical and maybe uncomfortable. I want to talk about illegal immigration. Okay, I believe fully, a la Romans 13, that God puts leaders in place. And the leaders' jobs are to enforce reasonable rules. It is okay and healthy to have a reasonable immigration pattern at our border and expect it to be orderly and in a way that protects our country. That's the government's job. I can believe that as a Christian. Okay? But let me talk about the other side. If I look at that matter of illegal immigration and find that I have raised a wall in my heart to take in the gospel to those folks while they're here, I have missed the mark. Let the government do their job, and church, we remain ambassadors to whoever crosses our paths with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no room for hatred of any people group that would keep us from taking the message of salvation. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. Amen? Amen. Are there any people groups you need to open your heart to? Because when I read Revelation, it's every tribe, every nation, every tongue will be there worshiping. Might as well get used to it now. I want to talk to you about a power grab. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he's watching. He said, oh, that's pretty cool. Guy looks around, sees a bunch of people watching. What's he do? He offered him money, saying, hey, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands, catch that, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. A lot of I, me, my there, searching for his own glory. This is where we got the word simony. You know what that means? It's the buying of church offices or privileges, influence with money. Maybe some of what's going through his head here is, hey, some of my crowds are going off to Philip. I got to do something quick. Maybe I can get them back if I can do this cool thing with the Holy Spirit too. Is he searching for the Lord's glory or his own? His own. And if you know anything about Scripture, this is a stark contrast to others in Scripture who are servants of God looking for his glory. Peter, earlier in the book of Acts, when they healed the lame man and the people get in awe, he's like, why do you wonder? It wasn't us. It was Jesus. Later on, Paul and Barnabas, they do another similar miracle, and they're like, that's Zeus and Barnabas. Oh, they're like, stop. It's the power of the Lord. Even angels in Revelation, John wants to bow down and worship angels. They're like, stop. We're not the Lord. And think about this. Even Christ himself, who did receive worship because he is God in flesh. Remember Thomas, my Lord and my God? Did he rebuke him for saying that? No. Remember John 9 when the blind man was healed and it says he worshiped him? Did he rebuke him? No. Even Jesus himself, who received worship, what do we know of his heart and his ministry? Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. Is it any wonder that Peter responds the way he does with a rebuke? Verse 20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. J.B. Phillips had what he thought was a quite literal translation of this. Forgive me if this shakes you a little bit. To hell with you and your money. Strong. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Salvation is a free gift of God. Cannot be earned. And so is the Holy Spirit. And here comes Simon. Then he can buy it with cash. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For your heart is not right before God. Many times in Scripture we see a connection between the heart and someone's view of money. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Change your mind about your sin and about Jesus Christ. And pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, many have looked at Peter's words, and I understand why. Wondered whether or not this man was a true Christian. You say it said it, he believed. Yeah, James 2 talks about demons who believe and shudder. Are they saved? No, they assent to the truth that Jesus is Lord, but they don't trust in him. They haven't surrendered to him. Or how's about John 2? There are people that follow Jesus just for the miracles, and it said he didn't trust his heart to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. This going for the signs and not embracing the Messiah is not salvation. Plus, some of the things Peter says to this guy sound like they're to unbelievers. Like, may your silver perish with you. What's John 3:16 say about all who believe? God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Or how about later on? He says, you're in the bond of iniquity. Or in other words, you're captive. You're a slave to sin. But what does Paul say to believers over and over in his letters? You're no longer slaves to sin. So I understand why that hard question is asked. And in the end, only the Lord knows an individual heart. But how would Simon respond to this? Verse 24. Some have looked at this and said it's kind of weak. He looks at Peter and says, you pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. You notice there's no I repent in that verse. I just don't want the consequences. Now the Lord alone knows where this man ended up in the end. But I want to ask us a question. When I think about Simon, have you embraced Christ as the Lord of your life? The Master. Because he's not interested in being one more Pokemon card in your deck of Pokemon. He's not interested in being one more trinket on your good luck charm that you can bend and use for your glory and your agenda. He's Lord. Have I embraced Jesus as Lord of my life? Or am I seeking in any way to use him for my own selfish ends? Verse 25, our final verse. When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That seed was scattered to many, many villages as Peter, John, and maybe Philip traveled back. I want to ask a couple questions. Have you found the joy and freedom that come only in Christ? Do you think about the joy that came to that city? How about you? How about you? I also want to say this. Don't let the Simons of the world keep you from seeing Jesus. There are Simons in the world who speak the name of Jesus but live for their own glory, and they tarnish his name. But I'm telling you, while there are many Simons, there are also many Philips and Peters and Johns. And even more to the point, there's Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Don't miss Jesus because of the Simons of the world. And I want to ask the last question, which might be the most uncomfortable. Is there any way that you, like Simon, have been using Jesus or attempting to for your own selfish ends? You serve because you want people to notice. You bring him into your plans and demand his acceptance of them. And if he doesn't, you walk away. I could go on and on. This whole idea extremely relevant this week. Some of you may have heard of an entertainer in a Christian band who confessed to living a double life. Accusations that he used his position for his own selfish ends with those he had influence over. That story is not yet unfolded all the way, and we don't know the end of the story, so I'm not going to ruminate there. But I will tell you a story we do know a bit more about. And I share this for those of you who may be at that crossroads Simon was at, and you're receiving a rebuke from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit right now. Either you're not a believer and you need to embrace and measure Savior and Lord, or you are a believer, but that selfishness and using them for your glory has crept in. Is there hope? Peter was offering this man hope in this moment. We don't know if he took it in the end. I want to tell you about a man named John James. I'll show you a picture. How many of you had this CD when it came out? I played this thing over and over and over in my upstairs bedroom. Newsboys, not ashamed. John James is in the front, and in the back, in the middle, there's Peter Furler with hair, believe it or not. I want to share some things from an interview conducted by Mike Rimmer in October 2006. John James told him there was the song Shine and Take Me to Your Leader and Not Ashamed. He said, I felt pretty fortunate that I was a part of it. I don't know if you knew that by the end of his time in the Newsboys, John's life was shattered. He said it didn't happen overnight. He explained the fame, the money, the screaming girls, the autographs. How do you deal with that? Thousands of fans wanting to touch the sweat that falls from your brow. There wasn't anyone mentoring or helping me to deal with this. He said, it doesn't happen overnight. Maybe a value dropped here, a standard lowered here. But it began to take its toll on my marriage. He said, one day he came home and he was fed up. He said, my wife was weeping. And I said to her, woman, be quiet. What's your problem? We've gained the whole world. Your only stress in life is how many pairs of shoes should I buy today? We've gained everything. But he said, my wife could see something much bigger than the success. She saw our marriage starting to erode. It was at this point that John turned to alcohol. He said, we became masters of hiding the truth. Why? Because we have an image to uphold. It's almost like you become very sneaky. He said, in the morning for breakfast, he would have 2 6-packs daily. So he was drunk by lunchtime. They asked him if he ever went on stage drunk. He said, you know what? As terrible as it sounds, I did. He said he confided in the Newsboys and was asked to step down. He was also spending hundreds of dollars supporting a cocaine habit. He was unfaithful to his wife with other women, to the point where his wife left him and went back to Australia, where they were from. Here's what he said about that season. He said, I was a guy with nice toys and access to money, no restraints. I'd lost the God perspective. Boundaries had been removed, and I just lost the plot. What? It was not about God at that point. It was about John, right? And maybe you've been here. Maybe you are here this morning. He said, I hated the reflection that looked back at me. I hated the eyes that stared back at me. I hated the quietness of lying in bed at night, because if I ever was sober or had my right sense of mind, I would start to contemplate the heart and the soul of John James. And I could not deal with that. I couldn't face that. Thankfully, the interview didn't stop there. The interviewer said the fact that John James is still married and walking with God today is nothing short of a miracle. You say, how? I'll tell you the rest of the story. He said the story of his turnaround began with the prayers of his sister. One night she was woken from her sleep. He said she began to weep on my behalf. God really impressed on her heart that my wife and I were going through something devastating. He said his sister spent the night just sobbing and weeping and praying for them. Once he went back to Australia, he reunited with his wife and they planted themselves in his sister's church. Her husband was the pastor. And he's pretty real about this season. He said that first year and a half was hell on earth. The healing process was very difficult. He said, I'm fortunate that we were surrounded by awesome folks at a great church. They just loved us and took us under their wing. We were just a couple that were broken, bleeding, left for dead on the side of the road, but it was their love and their mentoring that helped us through this journey. He said, one day a minister was visiting, walked down the aisle, didn't even know him and his wife. But the minister stood his wife and him up, and John said, it was like he read our mail. He used words like the success and the fame and the notoriety is nothing compared to what God is going to use your life to do. And John said at that moment, they just hit the ground weeping in that church service. And he said there was a transfiguration in his life that day. In his own words, the simplicity and the power and the relevance of God impacted me so dramatically that God gave me the strength to end it right there. The alcohol ended. The cocaine ended. No rehab. He said, supernaturally, something happened in my life that day. He said, it's like God went out of his way to say, listen, you guys are so precious to me. Even amongst this hell you're going through, I'm right there with you. Even though you feel so devalued, like your life has no meaning or purpose, let me say I'm going to use you to do great things still. I want to use you. John said that was so liberating to him. He said, I came to the realization, either the word of God is true or it isn't. Either the Bible is true or it is not. Either it can change my life or it can't. If it can't, he said, then I'm wasting my time. But if it can, then I'm going to do everything that I can to allow it to change my life. He said, eventually our marriage was a relationship restored. In 2006, he said this. He said, I work a lot with high school students now. He said, I love going into high schools working with teenagers. They think, oh, John James from the Newsboys. They want to hear about the how-to and the success. How do we write number one songs? He said, but I come from the other angle and talk about character, foundation, family, marriage, integrity. He closed with this. He said, you know what? For me, I may never stand on a stadium stage again and be a part of influencing big crowds. If it means talking to a bunch of kids in a high school classroom, so be it. The interviewer asked, do you ever crave the excitement and the rush of the big arenas like the old days? He said, do I like the concept of that? Who wouldn't? But it's coming to terms. God, if you put me in that position one day again, awesome. But if you don't, I'm prepared to be obedient, happy, and content. I want to feel that I'm still running the race, and at the end of it, it's still well done. Good and faithful servant. Amen. Why do I share that? Because the Holy Spirit may be convicting this morning. That's part of what gathering together and opening the Word is for. Allow Him to do His work. Maybe you need to embrace Christ as your Savior and Lord. Or maybe you have. I want to offer you a few moments to talk about this with the Lord. Mr. Parla is going to come up. He's going to play a bit. You can talk with the Lord. I'm just going to read a couple verses if the Lord's working in your life. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Titus 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. When we don't get what we deserve, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I think about King David, man after God's own heart, but he took his position of influence and used it selfishly. Not only in adultery with Bathsheba, but the lies and murder that covered it up. We have his prayer of confession to the Lord. You might adopt it as your own this morning and realizing that the claims of forgiveness are in Christ today. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Down to verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I'll give you a few moments with the Lord to talk with him.